If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, there are some blue Bibles placed kind of throughout the seats. You might be able to find one there. The Gospel of Mark is the second book of the New Testament. We're in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We have been working our way through this Gospel and taking breaks periodically for different things, for holidays and for other sermon series, but we are kind of slowly making our way through the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the triumphal entry, the first part of Mark chapter 11, on Palm Sunday about a month ago, and we're going to be picking up after that. We're going to be picking up in verse 12 and reading through verse 26. So Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, but as we come to this text, as we're about to open it and read it and think about it, I did have a question for you. Something to think about, a way to think about this passage and what's going on here in the Bible. And the question is this: have you ever seen somebody react to something? Maybe you would consider saying overreact to something, and you thought, boy, there must really be something else going on here because that did not seem like it should have gotten that reaction. I've seen that. Maybe you've seen that sometimes in children. Sometimes children have a much larger response to something that goes wrong than what we think might be appropriate. Maybe you've had it yourself. Maybe, and this is one that has become very popular in recent years, is to say that somebody becomes hangry. Maybe you've seen the commercials on TV, the Snickers commercials. You aren't yourself when you're hungry. So you get angry, you snap at people because you're hungry. You're not really angry, you're just hungry, but it makes you angry because of how hungry you are. Well, as we read this passage, we might start to think something very similar. Is Jesus overreacting because he's so hungry, or is something else really going on here? I'm going to suggest that there's something else going on, but let's read the passage and then we'll talk about it. So this is Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, I'll pause there, that's the day after the triumphal entry. So on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is an interesting passage. It's one that I think has been potentially misunderstood by a lot of people. Maybe it's because it's not an easy passage to understand. We have to do a little bit of digging and really pay close attention to understand it. And so maybe we've read this passage and we've just kind of let it go without thinking too much about it because it's complicated. Jesus comes and he sees this fig tree, and it's not the season for figs, but he curses the tree for not having figs on it, even though it wasn't supposed to have figs on it yet. Why would Jesus do this? Was it just because he was really hungry? Or is there more to it? And then he goes on and he breaks this up. This becomes another of what is called a Markan sandwich, where he interrupts one story to tell another story. The point being that they all have the same point. Both stories are getting at the same point. One helps us understand the other. And so how do we understand the fig tree and what's going on here? Well, the way that we understand the fig tree is by understanding what Jesus does in the temple. And so we have to start with what Jesus does in the temple, and we'll get to the fig tree. The lesson of the fig tree comes after Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus, what we see him doing here is cleansing the temple from pretend worshipers. He cleansed the temple from pretend worshipers. See, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He enters into the temple, and what does he see? He sees people buying and selling animals and things that were offered as sacrifices. For a moment, we might pause and think, well, I don't really understand. Why would that upset Jesus? Didn't the people need something to offer as a sacrifice? There's a couple of ways that we could say yes and have to understand this, though. It was supposed to be about more than just money. It was supposed to be about something that was yours, that belonged to you. When you came to offer the best of your own flocks, it wasn't supposed to just be something that you could get from some dealer on your way. It was supposed to be meaningful. The idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament is something that is loved, something that is valued, something that is precious is to be offered to God. Very often in these times that Jesus was living, the sheep, the pigeons, the things that were available to buy for the sacrifices were not the very best of the best. They were just whatever happened to be around to be sold. And so people were coming and they were not worshiping God the way that God had told them. They were not worshiping God according to the law, but they were also not worshiping God in their hearts. They didn't really care about what they were offering as a sacrifice. It became just a ritual for them, not from the heart. And the people who were there selling, buying and changing money, selling these animals, for them, they were not there in order to help people worship. Their purpose in being there was to make money. If things had been done differently, we might get a different story. If the people that were there buying and selling these animals were selling the very, very best that they had and dealing fairly with the people, not making a profit, but giving people an opportunity to worship God from their hearts through sacrifice, we might have seen Jesus act differently. But that is not what their purpose is. Their purpose is to make money. Their purpose is to buy and sell. And they don't even take into account the quality of what they are offering to God. And so Jesus needs to get these false worshipers out of the Lord's house. One statistic that I saw was that it was possible that one merchant could sell up to 3,000 sheep in one day in the temple. That's a person that is doing that, again, solely to just make money, not because they're thinking about the souls of the people that they're speaking to. But here is something that we see. There is a connection between these people and the fig tree. These people are present in God's house. They are offering the sacrifices that, technically speaking, fit what the law said they had to offer, a sheep or a pigeon, or whatever they were. They had this sense that they were worshiping God, but it was not real. It was almost like you could say they were a fruit tree that had leaves and flowers, but didn't have any real fruit on it. Like a fig tree in leaf with no figs. They were there. They were in the right place doing the right things. But there was no real fruit from their heart. There was no what we later would understand as the fruit of the Spirit in them. Think about this too. It wasn't just that they were there to make money. It wasn't just that they were there for false worship, but their presence there actually kept other people from worshiping God correctly. Just as a fig tree in leaf might draw somebody's attention so that they walk out of their way to get there and then be disappointed, the temple is supposed to be constructed in a way that draws all people to come and to worship God. But the buying and selling that's being done here is being done in what's called the court of the Gentiles. The court where the Gentiles were able to come and seek God and find Him. But if one merchant could sell 3,000 sheep in a day, how much room do you think there is for Gentiles who are seeking God? There's more than one merchant there. The place is packed with buying and selling. The place is loud, it's noisy, it smells. Maybe you've been around a place that has 3,000 sheep. It's not an easy place to start praying. It's loud, it's obnoxious, it smells, it's hard to concentrate. And so what these people were doing was they were saying, okay, we'll try to fulfill God's law and help Jews buy and sell so that they can accomplish their acts of worship, but they are denying access to God to the Gentiles by doing this. They are keeping people that are seeking God away from God, not giving them any space to come and to find Him. This is what we see from Jesus' words. This is the thing that is really the most upsetting to Him. In verse 17, He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." These are the words that Jesus speaks. He quotes two passages. He quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. The quote from Isaiah is Isaiah 56. I'm going to read it in its context, verses 6 and 7. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That is God's great desire, to draw all kinds of peoples to Himself. And they were denied that place by these false worshipers. But we also read the second quote from Jeremiah, when Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Again, reading that quote in its context is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before Me in this house, which is called by My name. And you say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by My name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I Myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to My place that was in Shiloh, where I made My name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of My people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by My name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers, the same as I did to Shiloh." The place in Shiloh, the first place that God had set up for His people to worship Him, had been torn down brick by brick until nothing of that place of worship was left. They have made His temple a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. And so what does the Lord promise He will do to the people who sin, go on sinning, reject the Lord, and just go through the motions of coming to the temple? He will tear that place down as well. because their worship is not coming from a clean conscience. Their worship is not coming from their hearts. It is false. It is fake worship. It's worship that only happens in the traditions and not from sincere desire. These things go together in Jesus' mind. What is going on in the temple that shouldn't be going on, and the people that are being kept out of the temple that should be allowed to come to God. And they make him react in this way where he sends them out. He cleanses the temple of the Lord by doing this. One commentator that I read this week said this: by clearing out the traitors, Jesus literally and symbolically provides a place for Gentiles in the temple of God. Jesus is providing a place for all people to come and to worship God. But there's a lesson in all of this for the disciples, and Jesus is giving it to them in the picture of the fig tree. The lesson for disciples of Jesus, I think that includes his original ones, but I think it also includes us today, is this. First and foremost, Jesus is showing them something. Just as Jesus' curse on that deceitful fig tree really did come to pass, so his words about false followers in the temple and about it being torn down will also come to pass. Jesus cursed that fig tree that had in some way deceived him, and his curse was heard by God and enacted. And so Jesus, when he tells these people, reiterates this message from Jeremiah that because they have made this house of the Lord a house of robbers instead, it will be torn down. That will surely happen. And there's a reason that I think we can say this as we read through the words of Jesus. When Peter calls him to look at the fig tree, Jesus' answer is, have faith in God. That's a strange answer, because Peter's just pointing out, wow, look, a fig tree that you cursed was actually cursed. Jesus immediately starts teaching as a result of it. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. I have a question for you. What is this mountain? See, we have a tendency to read the things that Jesus says, and we might read them in a way that we're not really paying attention to all that's going on around him, the situation where Jesus found himself. Where is Jesus standing when he says this? He says this in sight of the Temple Mount. When Jesus says this mountain, I can very easily imagine him pointing to it. It's the only one that's right there in front of them, I think. So when Jesus says this mountain, I don't think it's just some random hill that he's talking about. I also don't believe that he is talking about if you have enough faith, you can change geography. That's not the point. But I also don't think that Jesus is saying this word, using this language, simply to make an abstract point about whatever it is that you face is your mountain, and you can move your mountain no matter what it is that you face, if you believe in God. No, I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe he and his disciples are standing there looking at the temple, on the Temple Mount, and Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will be done for him. So then I have a follow-up question. Who is the one who says to that mountain, be thrown into the sea, be cast down stone from stone, and it was done for him? The one who says that is Jesus himself. He's already said it in the temple. He's already referenced Jeremiah 7 that says that it will be torn down because it's been made a house of robbers. So who is the one who says to that mountain and to the temple on it and to that mode of worship that it represents, be cast down and thrown into ruin? It is Jesus who says that. We have these phrases of being thrown into the sea. What does it mean to be thrown into the sea? What does that look like? This is a reference that is common throughout the Bible. Psalm 46 is a fairly well-known reference to this. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We don't need to fear because we have the rock that is God, that is Jesus Christ. Even when all other things are thrown into the turmoil of the ocean. But more than that, we could go to the end. We could go to the book of Revelation. And while I'm not going to stand up here and say that I can tell you exactly what every single word is referencing here, we can see that there is a connection here. In Revelation 8:8, we read this. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea then became blood. There's a reference here at the end of all things in the book of Revelation about Jesus' second coming, his return, that the mountain will be thrown into the sea. It's a consistent theme throughout all of Scripture. So when Jesus points it out here in Mark, he's not making up something new. What Jesus is saying when he's talking about this mountain is about this idea of the temple. And so we see that Jesus cursing the fig tree is not an overreaction to him being hungry. It has a real point to it. A real point. It's a sign of Jesus' just judgment on those who think of themselves as good and righteous, but in reality, they are only pretending to follow God. A second lesson that we could draw from this, a point of application, if you will, is a warning for disciples. The warning is fairly straightforward. Do not appear to be spiritual without actually having a relationship with God or producing spiritual fruit. We are called to something more than just to look like we are good people. True faith in God, demonstrated in a life of faith and following Him, produces fruit. Let me say that again. Faith produces fruit. If we say that we trust God, then what that involves, what true faith involves, it involves not trying to look good on the outside, but not worrying about how we really are on the inside. Nor does it start to follow traditions, but nothing more. True faith and trust in God, it produces prayer, dependence on God. It produces praying for others, caring for others, loving others. It even involves forgiveness. There are so many things that we can see that are produced in the heart when we truly love God, when we truly follow after Him, that's more than just appearing to others as good. We can place our faith in Jesus Christ because He is the one whom God has heard. The Father heard the Son. And He still hears the Son. In the book of Hebrews, again, we read it in our scripture reading, but in another passage, just one chapter later in Hebrews 9, 23 to 24, we read this. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with rites, but the heavenly things themselves with far better sacrifices than those. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like in the temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is before the Father now on our behalf, standing in our place. The Father has heard the Son and His sacrifice 2,000 years ago. He's done away with that mountain and its forms of worship, that copy of the heavenly places. It no longer stands because the Son, Jesus Christ, has taken our place in death. He's paid the price for our sins and now has entered into the heavenly temple to intercede for us. He stands up for us before the Father. He says, No, I've paid for their sins. And so their sins do not go against them. I have taken their sin and instead given them my righteousness, so they are forgiven. So how could we possibly go back in the way that we live each day to that time when that mountain was there, when that false display of self-righteousness, that fake good life? We can't go back to that. We can't just pretend that we're good. No, we need to bear genuine fruit. The sacrifice of Jesus and His work and His words have been heard by the Father. And so if we trust Him, if we really believe Him and say, I only have a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done, then how could we continue on just pretending to follow Him? What we should be doing is giving all of ourselves to Jesus so that we follow Him. And the things that He talks about, He mentions a couple here in this passage, but there's so many more that He opens up to us. Become what I'm calling the fruit that is produced by faith. Forgiveness. Dependence on God in prayer. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are ours in Christ Jesus and are increasing because we're still not perfect. We've been declared righteous because we have Jesus' righteousness. But each and every day, I still have areas where I pretend to follow God, where I pretend at doing what He wants without really doing it out of love or out of my heart. And so these things are ours, and they are increasing. So are they increasing in your life? Not so that you can boast, not so you can say, look how good I am, or look how I'm following God's law. No, that's what they did in the temple. Well, because we say, Lord, I love You, and so I want to follow You. I want to do the things that You want me to do. We don't claim anything for ourselves or think that we're good enough for God because of how much we do for Him. But our lives do produce fruit. As Jesus said elsewhere, a tree is known by its fruit. So what do people see in us? Do they see a fig tree in leaf that has no real substance to it? No real fruit? We're just pretending? Or do they see people whose very hearts and lives have been changed by knowing Christ? Living lives bearing fruit that resemble Jesus. See, Jesus has done away with that mountain. He has torn down the temple and its works. His prayer and His sacrifice have been heard and accepted by God. So those who are in Christ are free from the law's demands, but we are free for a purpose. We are free to live a life connected to the vine. And if we are connected to Christ, if we are in Him, then we should be bearing fruit in our lives that looks like Him. We can no longer pretend. We cannot be either that old temple or that fig tree, which kind of looked like it was healthy, but produced no fruit. No, we need to be in Christ and bearing the fruit of resemblance to Him.